We are still in the book of Judges, and we are in the 9th chapter. So let's do this. Let's pray. And we want to pray for, Nashville and just one of many. The Heartbreaker is not just that and how terrible that was. Just can't keep track. Can't keep track in our nation today. Can't keep track of the amount of shootings like that. So, Lord, as we approach you this evening in prayer, we're going to approach you in a few moments through your word and trust that your word, obviously, it is inspired by your spirit. So we're going to entrust that your word will speak to our hearts, that you have something to say to us, even in these chapters from Judges. In so many ways, it seems so distant, so far removed from our day-to-day work, culture, and so many other things, but it's your word, so there's always this great relevance. We also come before you and just ask for mercy. There's so many families that are in need of your comfort and mercy, and I'm sure the heartbreak further with something like this, and there's so many somethings like this in our nation. We are just such a colossal mess as a people. What we choose, we collectively, we the people, what we choose in this nation. And I'm sure with events like this, the heartbreak in Nashville this week, I'm sure old wounds from other survivors and family members that have lost loved ones in other school shootings and mall shootings and all those types of things, it just probably reopens those heartbreak and terrors for them as well. So, Lord, we just need your comfort. You know, there's so much talk, Father, of the soul of our nation, and we know as believers there's no such thing. There's no soul in our nation. It's people. And so we know that people in our nation, the souls of human beings, of people in this nation, just need to submit to Jesus. And so would you use us to your glory, especially in these days. If we're correct in what we understand from your word about where or roughly where we are in accordance to the end times, it's close and it's nearer now than when we first believed, and we're rapidly approaching that, and those dominoes are really falling into place so rapidly, so quickly. So there's very little time, it would seem, and we need to tell people about your love, your grace, your goodness. And Lord, so even if I can back it up to Sunday mornings, that you would just stir our hearts with a better understanding of what the gospel even is. And then pray ahead of time, even for this coming Sunday, as we talk about what salvation is. That we would be reinvigorated about the things of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. So Holy Spirit, again, bring comfort. And for us this evening here in this place, and those watching live online, or I suppose those that will be watching, at a later date or something, Lord, that you would bring blessing through your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Judges chapter 9, it says, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel," or Yerub Baal, and who's that? Great question. It's been 2 weeks since we've been here, so let's back it up to chapter 8 for a moment. Chapter 8 and verse 29, which says, "Then Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his house," and Gideon, of course, it's the same person, right? "Had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem," and notice that little phrase there, "his concubine who was in Shechem." There's commentators that would say he likely had concubines in various cities throughout the nation. So this particular one who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech or Abimelech. "Now Gideon, the son of Joash," or Joash, "died at a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berit, their God, small g, that's a made Baal Berit, their El. Thus, verse 34, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Remember the verbs. Did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Nor, this is kind of the sad, ironic commentary, verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. I'm sure I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but remember verse 22? After the great victory there in chapter 8, rule over us, both you and your sons. Like, we want to make you the king, the ruler over us. And then years later, they just forget about him. That gets us to chapter 9. Then Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, his question is, that all 70 of the sons of Zerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. Like, does this make sense? That's 70 guys? That doesn't matter. How about if you just had one? And keep in mind that I might be a great candidate if that would be your answer. Verse 3, and his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple. Notice this in verse 4, from the temple of Baal Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So worthless men from the wages of paganism. Like, we need to pay these guys, so how about if we take it from our pagan temple? And this is how his rule gets started. This is the outset of his reign. Not off to a good start. By the way, Abimelech, his name means, my father is king. And that interests me, of course, because he seems like the kind of guy that would give himself that kind of, well, my dad's the king. But of course, that's not how it worked. His dad actually named him that. And we're not told why, so thank you for humoring me to allow me to speculate a little bit. But I wonder, honestly, if Gideon gave him this name as kind of a blessing. I mean, he's the son of this concubine in Shechem. It's not connected to his various wives. And if we can say those legitimate sons in that category. But perhaps it's so his 70 brothers wouldn't mistreat him. He's also the son of a king. I'm speculating because I really don't know, but apparently, this should be so obvious as well, God's plan of one man for one woman would have been the better alternative to all of this. Well, he hires these scoundrels, these scallywags, in verse 5. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Zerubbabel, on one stone. But Jotham, or Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. That's interesting. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Interesting that we get this little bit of insight here about Jotham or Jotham, but fascinating again as you look back to chapter 8, verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Like, that sounded great, right? We decided that sounded great, except when you keep reading the chapter, he didn't really act that way, and his son's name is the son of the king. So how much of this is just lip service from Gideon, and how much of this perhaps, there in chapter 8, he was sincere, you know, that like, no, the Lord should rule over you. I wonder if he was tainted by power. I wonder if he was tainted by adoration. And when we looked at this a couple weeks ago, clearly the end of his life was not nearly as grand as the beginning. So This youngest son, Jotham, survives verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now this surviving kid, really fascinating to me in that this is pretty bold. He's the youngest of these 70 brothers, and now he actually wisely, and we'll get to that in just a moment, wisely hid himself. But now he's going to the top of this, and amazing, again, I don't want to harp on this either, but when you go to Israel, there's so many places that just have like this natural amphitheater, kind of natural acoustics. You know, when we do our baptisms down at the lake, down at Beaver Lake, like, you know, if I'm talking on the shore and you're 5-10 feet away, it's kind of like, what? Take a couple steps back, still not very helpful. But as soon as you get in the water, like 5-10 feet in the water just projects the sound. It's this natural kind of thing. So he's up on Mount Gerizim and he's making this proclamation. Again, it's bold what he does. So he gives a little bit of a parable here, starting in verse 8. This youngest son that survives speaks to these men of Shechem. He says, verse 8, "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?' And then the trees, verse 10, said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' And then the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, to go and sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble," or the, you know, the shrub kind of thing, "'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Like, okay, thank you, Jotham, for this little parable. The moral of the story, if we can say it this way, you guys picked a bramble. None of these other trees, it's obviously not literal in the sense of there's no trees electing other trees to be kings. He's giving a word picture here, and you guys picked a bramble. What is he saying? And a bramble, kind of, some sort of prickly shrub. He's mocking them, and he's mocking this king, his brother or half-brother, Abimelech. You picked a shrub. You guys could have had these great trees. They weren't interested. You instead settled for a shrub. "Now, therefore," verse 16, "if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king," if you're serious about that, "and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If you have acted in truth and sincerity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you." Obviously, that wasn't the case. They had not done that. So he says, "But if not, let fire," notice what happens in verses 21 and 22, his therefore from his parable, "if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So verse 20 is, like, obviously you've not treated my father's family well. This is how you've repaid my father's family. And so the concept there with what he's saying, if you haven't treated them well, as you are kind of pretending that you have, let fire come from this side and this side and this side, he's saying, may there be continual strife between you, your new king, your great new shrub of a king, and strife the other way, him towards you and you towards him. And then he runs away. Right? And that's interesting. I'm saying it this way. Then he wisely runs away and hides. No, you're always supposed to take a stand. You're supposed to stand up. You're supposed to be courageous. Except sometimes the Bible tells us otherwise. This is a couple different places in the book of Proverbs. You can write down these addresses. Proverbs 22, verse 3, as well as 27:12. 22:3, 27:12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Or the NIV, and it says, the simple pass on, or the NIV says it this way, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Prudent man, a wise man, says, man, there's trouble brewing. I'm just going to step over here, excuse myself from that mess. But the simple, the foolish, the non-wise, they keep going and pay the penalty. They suffer for not hiding from the evil that's approaching. It's interesting. Sometimes hiding from trouble is the right answer. I think this is, again, further pretty obvious. Jotham being captured and put to death that same day as all his other brothers would have accomplished nothing. There's no point in him being put to death there and then. So verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. What's the correct answer here for the spirit of ill will? I have no idea, other than it is exactly what it says. There's now this animosity after these years that these 3 years, there's animosity that's brewing. This would be squarely in the category of don't make a doctrine out of this. If you want to find some kind of New Testament reference, I'm not sure what that New Testament example would be for that. But the Lord is stirring this in such a way that it would seem so that justice to some degree would be served. Why do I say that? Because verse 24, that or so that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So the Lord is saying, I'm just going to stir up this strife between this their king, this man, and all these other men of Shechem. Justice will be served. Also, it's really fascinating because Jotham's tree and bramble parable turns out to be prophetic. Like if this is not really, that the fire would come from this shrub and devour these cedars of Lebanon. If you guys haven't really in sincerity and truth appointed him to be king, well, then that's the verse 20. If not, let fire come and consume kind of everybody. From here, what we get are the details of the ensuing battle between the men of the city of Shechem and Abimelech, and I suppose those who would be loyal to him. So verse 25, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him, against Abimelech, on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told Abimelech. Verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. It's curious to see, isn't this fascinating? Like in just a short amount of time, in 3 years, it's curious to see how fickle people can often be. Is this great that you got 70 guys ruling over you? Wouldn't it be better if it was just one and I'm your brother, so why don't you just have me be, your king, and let's kill all 70 of my brothers. Fast forward 3 years and now there's this strife that's happening, this fire that's breaking out between them. And so they're now moving on to someone else. Almost, we're done with him, on to the next guy. I wonder if this is a biblical category of what have you done for me lately sort of thing. Verse 27 tells us, so they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, like someone I should take over, then I would remove Abimelech. And so he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Like, let's go. This is one of these, I don't know what the Hebrew reference would be, but it's like, bring it. Let's go. Perhaps it's a side note here, but you catch that they made their own grape juice, made merry. Doesn't say anything really of fermentation, but I get the impression that there's drunkenness involved here. Just so perhaps a side note. I don't want to read too much into that because that's one of the amazing miracles of Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2. What, the wedding at Cana? Water turned to wine? What do you need for wine to be fermented? Time. It's instantly fermented. That's one of the greatest miracles of all. It surpasses time. Anyhow, that's not included here, so there's no fermentation. The side note is this. Sometimes a little too much to drink, at least for some people, causes them to say a little bit more than they should say. A little bit like they actually reveal what's on their hearts and minds a little bit more readily. And I'm wondering if that's kind of what was happening here with this man Gaal, the son of Ebed. It was like, well, if I were king, let's get rid of this Abimelech and just kind of, why don't you guys trust me? So this guy's obviously a bit of a big mouth. His message is that Abimelech is a nobody. He's an outsider as well. So let's serve Hamor instead of this guy. Give me a chance to depose Abimelech and let's, you know, hey, Abimelech, he sends this message to him, like, grow your army and come on out. Let's get after it. Verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. And so Zebul, Abimelech's officer or general, I suppose, starts to implement a plan of attack. Here's the plan of attack, verse 32. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. Shall be, verse 33, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. When he and the people who are with him, and this is talking about Gaal, come out against you, that you may then do to them as you find opportunity. And so Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, he's just kind of keeping watch, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. Verse 36 is interesting because Gaal sees this. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. This is clearly what's happening here. I can see this with my own eyes, right? But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. So this is like dawn, you know, as the sun's beginning to rise and the shadows are like, no, you're not seeing people move. Why is he saying that to them? Because he's now working against Gaal. He's still working on Abimelech's behalf. It's like, no, you're seeing something else. He's telling him exactly what Gaal's telling Zebul, exactly what he's saying. This is an army coming against me. No, it's not that at all. So he provides this counsel to Gaal in favor of Abimelech. Then verse 37, so Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. And so just that's an interesting little mark there. Almost a landmark is revolving around paganism. Then Zebul said to him, verse 38, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. Right? I mean, just a few verses before this, in verse 29, at the end of the verse, he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So Zebul is watching this happen. He's like, this is basically a biblical, again, figures of speech here, but put your money where your mouth is. You said you want to fight this guy? Well, now's your opportunity, buddy, because they're coming right now. You wanted him? Here he is. You wanted the fight? There's the fight. Verse 39, so Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so they would not dwell in Shechem. Came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech, and so he took his people, verse 43, divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. And they looked and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. And so Abimelech, verse 45, fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Why the salt? So nothing will ever grow there again. This city of Shechem that had wanted him to be their king, to be their ruler, because he's one of our brothers. And the tables quickly turned as this fire figuratively went out and devoured all of them. Quite a mess. Verse 46, now when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berit. That's interesting. It interests me. Like, spiritually and literally, like, this is where they go for their hiding place. This is where they go for their refuge. And this is a great word. We call this our sanctuary. It's an interesting word in modern times. It's sanctuary. Here in America, what do we mean by that? Like, why do we call it? Is it this getaway to remove yourself from everything else? It's just kind of not quite lay low, but this is our place of refuge with the Lord. So their hiding place, their, I don't want to use silly modern vernacular, but their safe place was this stronghold of the temple of this false god, Berit. Spiritually, that's where their hearts were. This is such rampant paganism that made sense to them. Surely our God, he'll take care of us. And by them saying our God, it's a small g. Our God, our false God will do so. They're putting their trust in the wrong place. It's an interesting little caveat with all that. Well, it was told, verse 47, Abimelech, that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Salmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulders. And he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise took down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold. And this is where it gets pretty gnarly, and set the stronghold on fire above them. So all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So now it's a literal fire that's devouring the people. Then Abimelech, verse 50, went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. There's a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people in the city, fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech, verse 52, came as far as the tower and fought against it. He drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. He's going after that again. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. What a happy chapter this is. Aren't you glad you came on a Wednesday night, right? He's not quite dead, right? Verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man. This is the... We're not going to have time to really discuss this, but what is your mindset when your skull just got crushed? You know you're about dead. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, verse 54, draw your sword and kill me. You almost want him to say, put me out of my misery because this is going to be a terrible death. But he says, no, kill me. Why? Lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through and he died. Like, I can't, I'm going to be dead here in moments. But I want the last thing that people say to me. At least a woman did it. Really? Like, that's what's important. Like, famous last words, that's what you got? Kill me. So it's
epitaph.
Yeah, like, write that on my tombstone. This is what I want. And there wasn't a woman that killed me. Good job, man. I mean, that pride, weird, misplaced arrogance, just, again, what's the mindset? And this is such a gnarly chapter, this whole section. And this is, of course, what's the main overarching theme of Judges? Everyone, what did was right in their own eyes. It's just this total time of unrest. So, killed by his young man, his armor bearer, dies. Verse 55, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Which is odd too. Like, I guess we just go home now. Like, our leader's gone, so we're done here. Thus, interesting, verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. All the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So his parable about the trees and everything, that curse of a parable, prophetic parable basically, also came to pass. And here's one of the very few places in this section where you read anything about the Lord. Did you read that whole 57 verse chapter? And where did you find someone praying? Where did you find someone seeking the Lord? It's just not there. My three-word analysis of chapter 9 is this is an unholy mess. An unholy mess. This is not... You know, holiness is what? Sanctification. It's a distinction from the world. This is unholy in how they're conducting themselves. It is fascinating, though, isn't it? Verses 56 and 57, who's still involved? God. In that, he's still involved because he's still God. God is still working. And he was in that day, even though Israel was such a mess, an unholy mess, Israel was, is, and always will still be his people, his chosen people, but they were not acting that way. That gets us to chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. No one names their kid Dodo anymore, right? These are great names. Tola, Puah, Dodo, man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. And that's all we get. I tell you, I love these little sections. I love these little sections in not just in Judges, but various places in the Bible. I'm reminded, I'm forgetting his name now. I'm reminded of someone whose name I'm forgetting. Epaphroditus from the book of Philippians. Epaphra who? Yeah, Epaphroditus. He's mentioned just a couple of times, but Paul, in writing to his friends in Philippi, Paul's writing from prison. He writes to his friends in Philippi. They had sent a blessing, a monetary gift to him, and they sent it by way of this man, Epaphroditus. He was their messenger, and the word that he uses about Epaphroditus is not just your messenger, but it can literally be translated your apostle. You guys remember this discussion? What's an apostle? One who is sent with a specific mission, with a specific message. And Epaphroditus was their specific messenger to go to Paul. And you don't really get a whole lot of information about Epaphroditus, but you find out he risked his life. You find out he had the same kind of heart and mind and approach to life and ministry that Paul had. And like, what else about that guy? Man, there should be so much more information. That's it. That's it. But in Paul's mind... And maybe I should say the obvious, in God's mind, pretty important character. Like, read it again. So after Abimelech, there arose this man, Tola, to save Israel. Here's his dad, here's his grandpa. He dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. Judged Israel 23 years. He died, he's buried there. That's it. That's all we get. And it's almost like this footnote, it's still the word of God. You know, when you're going to a football game and you hold up a John 3:16 sign, you're probably not going to hold up a sign that says like Judges 10, 1 and 2. You know, that's not, you're like, what? Still the word of God, right? But obviously, Tola was so significant for his people in his day. The Lord raised this man to save Israel. He judged Israel for 23 years. That's apparently all the info that we need. I guess where I'm going with this, what's encouraging about it, is not everyone has a big name. You know? Not everyone has a big, memorable story. I mean, like that guy Abimelech, did we seriously just get 57 verses on that dude? Like, why did we get 57 verses? Because it was such a mess. Like, you read about Tola and you think, bravo. Like, there's no... scallywags involved in his story. There's no scandalous, there's no scoundrels. He's just a simple guy that took care of what was set before him. Not everyone has a big name. Not everyone has a big, memorable story. He's a longtime pastor. He's also quite an important author in my mind. His name is Carl Vaders. And he would tell us that 90%, check this out, 90% of churches worldwide have fewer, in attendance, have fewer than 200 people. Which is to say, almost every single church on the planet has fewer than 200 people. In our Calvary Chapel movement, and we spent all those years in Hungary, and it was such a joy. We didn't get to visit every single one, certainly, and we didn't get to... There's a lot that we never even got to visit. There's so many Calvary Chapels in Hungary. So many Calvary Chapels in Ukraine still. Continue to pray for our brothers and sisters there. There's Calvary Chapel missionaries, and I'm not sure how many missionaries are still there, but there's a lot of Calvary Chapels in Russia. I pray for those guys. But there's so many of these churches, like if you've got 50 people, man, like church experts will come and say, like, man, what are you doing? You got 50, that's amazing. There's a couple of Calvary Chapels in Europe, one in Zeg in Germany, and then the one in Budapest, Hungary. I don't know, something like 1,400, 1,500, maybe not quite even 2,000, but those are colossal on the continent. And here in the States, you know, how many churches are 10,000 plus? And maybe don't Google it right now, but there's so many. But most churches worldwide have fewer than 200 people. And this guy, Carl, he speaks at conferences worldwide. He's written numerous books and articles about small churches. He does small church conferences, you know, kind of a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries. Like, all right, you're going to be a pastor someday. You're going to pastor this big church. And like, realistically, probably not, you know. And good, because that's normal. And so the main thrust of this guy, for Carl, the main thrust of his ministry is to help encourage and further equip pastors of small churches. And again, small somehow means fewer than 200 people. I'm just mentioning that because not everyone, in fact, most of us and us, in fact, are like Tola. Like if someone's going to ask you about the book of Judges, you've read the book of Judges, I trust, before tonight. You're like, oh yeah, Tola, totally tell you everything about that guy. And like me reading it, like, oh yeah. As if I even could remember. I didn't remember this guy. Most of us, less recognizable. And I'm not even talking about ministry stuff. I'm just talking about us as individuals, myself as well. Like us as church members serving our Lord Jesus, and God knows who you are. And God knows what you do for him. And the same is true of this man, Jair, or Jair, verse 3. After him, after Tola, arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons. Apparently, this is important. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and it must have been a memorable thing for that. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havot Jair, and that would be the towns of Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. That's it. Same thing as Tola. And the same thing, oh, who was our guy? Was it Shamgar? A few chapters before this. Yeah, at the end of chapter 3. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anat. He killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered it. That guy gets one verse. Important. No one that serves the Lord is unimportant. Verse 6, then the children of Israel, here we go, again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods. Please notice verse 6, like this is a fairly lengthy list. And the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Did you follow the verbs? They did evil. They served this and this. I mean, it's Baals and Ashtoreths, Syria, Sidon, Moab, the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. It's six different sets of gods, plural. And also, they forsook the Lord, and also they did not serve him. I've been saying this lately, and particularly thinking about it, I suppose, with our study of the book of Romans, just in a quick phrase, unbelief is not passive. That's fine for you to believe that, but I don't really believe that. Non-believers are often quite aggressive, and increasingly so in our day and age. but active. This is active. This isn't like, oh, I forgot to serve the Lord and I've been doing nothing instead. It's instead of serving him, they served something else. They forsook him so that they could follow these other things. Unbelief is not passive. Verse 7, so, this makes sense. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hand of the people of Ammon. And we've talked about this before in the book of Judges. Well, that sounds terrible. Or is it actually really gracious of God and merciful if he's saying, you want that stuff, then here, have as much of it as you'd like to have. Like the children of Israel in the wilderness, you know, with the quail. They had like the quail coming like out of their noses and everything. That's what you want? You're demanding that? Then have it until it overflows you. That's a nice picture. So he sells them in the hands of the people. And from that year, verse 8, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And it's almost like back to the formula. There's these great deliverers, and then they decide, no, we're just going to go after these other things. And the children of Israel, verse 10, cried out to the Lord, cried out to Yahweh, saying, we have sinned. Notice how they say this. We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. It's both parts. We've rejected you. We're serving something else. And this is the next step in the process, right? They are delivered, then they go back to their old ways, and then they cry out to the Lord. Then the Lord sends a deliverer. So here's how this works. Verse 11, they just cried out to him. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also, verse 12, the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites that oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Oh, don't you want verse 13 to start with, and I'll do it again. I'll be there for you. So notice what he says here in verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Now, I'd say this is a little bit of a reality check for his people. Again, they were going after all these other false gods. So God just, again, he let them have what they craved. You've heard me say this before, or maybe you have. If heaven were mandatory for non-believers who are not passive, they're aggressive in their non-belief, is like, well, I love you and I know you hate me, but I'm going to bring you to heaven anyways, that would actually be in the category of not just cruel and unusual punishment, but it would be eternal cruel and unusual punishment. You hate me, you hate everything about me, you want nothing to do with my kingdom, you hate my family of believers, you hate Christians, and I'm going to just have you dwell with us in eternity and you're going to love it. That would be terrible. Hell, and I'm not making light of this, certainly, but hell is him saying, have what you want. It's John chapter 3, isn't it? You hate the light in favor of the darkness, so have it completely. Have what you want, you pick. We'll see this further in Romans chapter 1. He gives us over what we want. So they went after all these other false gods. God let them have what they craved. And you have to wonder, are they now only seeking him so that he'll just snap his fingers and make everything okay? It's like, no, you cry out to these other gods. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, verse 15, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. Notice that this is where we're now finding people praying. This old commentator years ago that was talking about King David. If King David in his palace in the springtime when kings go off to war had sought the Lord the way he did in the caves, so much of the disaster of his later years would not have befallen him. We often are found praying after the fact. I hope you understand how grace works. Grace, we're told in the pastoral epistles, teaches us. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Ideally, this prayer here from them would have been prior to verse 6, where they would have said, hey, Lord, we're thinking about going after the gods of the Sidonians, the Philistines, etc., 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 and we're thinking about forsaking you. Could you help? This is after the fact.
It's interesting. So, it gets good, though. Verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. In military terms, to repent is to do an about-face. Turn from that to this. And verse 16 is curious to me. God could no longer endure this. And I don't know how you read it. I don't know how it's meant to be read. I either read this kind of in one or two ways, and maybe there's a different way. It's like, is he just fed up? Is he just exhausted? And this is putting, this would be anthropomorphism, kind of putting human terms on the divine. But because God is not exhausted. God's never tired. He's not, I'm so tired of this. He's not tired. But is he just fed up with this? Or is this actually just pure pity and compassion? Like, I can't endure the misery of it. They've learned their lesson. Maybe it's that. But it's merciful either way. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. You guys are correct in that it will take me too long to do chapter 11. You're absolutely right. So this is a good stopping place. Read ahead about Jephthah. He's a great, verse 1 there, a mighty man of valor. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless our evening. Bless our continual study. And personally, individually, our study of the Bible. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night.